We are doing a sort of overview of different books of the Old Testament, and we are up to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel is really a cool book. I love the book of 2 Samuel. But I would have to say, God, when I read this book, I'm always puzzled because it seems like it's a story of David, and I love the story of David, but I'm really perplexed because on one hand, David is one of the greatest men that ever lived. And yet on the other hand, David did some really incredibly stupid, wicked things. And as I read this, I'm just kind of puzzled. How does that happen? How does somebody become one of the greatest kings that ever lived, one of the greatest men, and at the same time do some incredibly stupid things, including what is probably most known about David, his adultery with Bathsheba and the cover-up that he tried to do afterwards, a whole story that's sort of worthy of NBC's Dateline. You know, God, I just don't get how that can happen. And as I think about that, I think, well, maybe that's sort of a solemn warning. Is it possible that as you work in my life, no matter how much you work in my life, and sometimes where I do some good things and noble things, is there a warning that you never can relax your guard, that you still are capable of doing some incredibly stupid, evil things? And well, yeah, you know, Seth, that's part of what I want you to see in this, but the story is really bigger than this too. Because in spite of, while David is doing some great things, and while he's also doing some terrible things, which we'll look at today, I want you to see, Seth, that in spite of wherever David is, my purpose through his life is unchanged. I am going to accomplish my purpose through David, through his kingship, and through his kingdom, all the way down to the time when I bring in the real king, Jesus Christ, 1,000 years later. And as you think about your life, Seth, I want you to live with a certain confidence that no matter how much evil is around you or how much evil you find inside of you, there's coming a day when all of that evil that you see out there, I'm going to deal with finally and fully. And, Seth, I want you to live with the confidence that I'm going to deal with the evil in your life that could still trip you up. And I'm going to bring you to the party in heaven one day, whether you're over here or whether you happen to be over here on occasion. Just like I promised to bring David to the party in heaven, I make the same promise to you. And I want you to live with a certain confidence even when you're in this world. And I would say to God, you know, well, God, I'm glad to hear that I can live with confidence because sometimes my confidence seems sort of razor thin. Because as I look around me in our world, whether it's evil in the news, it's just so pervasive. And sometimes there's blatant evil, and sometimes there's very subtle evil that happens in relationships just between even good friends. And sometimes it seems like I'm trying to walk into hurricane force, gale force winds against this, and sometimes it just seems so hard. That I can have confidence in this world that you're going to be working even through the evil events gives me some comfort. So with that in mind, an overview. Let's look at the book of David, the book of 2 Samuel. And I want to look, first of all, at this side of the ledger. Four glimpses of greatness in the life of David. Number one, David grieved at the death of King Saul. 2 Samuel 1:17 says, David took up this lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan. The rest of the book, or the rest of the chapter of 1 Samuel 1 is a lament of sorrow about the death of King Saul and the death of his son, Jonathan. Now, as I read that, God, I get the part that he lamented over the death of Jonathan. I got that, because Jonathan was King Saul's son. Jonathan and David were extremely loyal friends, and they had a bond that was really unique. And I think it was unique in this sense. Jonathan knew that when his father Saul died, that Jonathan was in the line of succession to be king next. But Jonathan knew he wasn't going to be king next. He knew David was going to be the king next. And whenever in that world, whenever somebody else came into the line of succession, the thing the new guy did was he killed everybody else that would be a threat in the line of succession, including, in this case, it would be Jonathan and probably his sons. And yet Jonathan trusted David that he wasn't going to do that. At the same time, from David's point of view, he looked at Jonathan, and David knew he was going to be king, and he knew Jonathan knew he was going to be king. And what would be typical is for Jonathan to kill David so there would be no usurping of the throne and him losing his life or his sons losing their lives. And yet both men knew that they were committed to each other to do each other good. They trusted each other even when both of them had reason, from the world's point of view, to do each other in. And Jonathan proved his loyalty over and over and over again to David. When Jonathan dies in battle, that was a serious blow to David. He lost probably the most trusted friend he had, and maybe anybody ever had. But what I don't get, God, is how in the world could David grieve for King Saul when King Saul died? Now, if you're not familiar with the story, when David was an attendant in the palace, King Saul tried to kill David at least four times, tried to murder him at least four times. And then when David fled for his life, David sent a contingent of 3,000 soldiers trying to hunt him down out in the wilderness like he was a criminal. And David would not touch King Saul, would not kill him even when he had the chance twice. He remained loyal to him, and he called him the Lord's anointed. I'm not going to do anything but the Lord's anointed. God, what was it about David that allowed his heart to grieve for King Saul instead of to celebrate the death of this mortal enemy or this nemesis or this man who wanted to do? What was it about that? Because I don't think I have that kind of forgiveness and kindness alive in my heart. I'd be kind of relieved. I'd be kind of glad. I'd be saying something like, he finally got his due. That's what all of us on this side of the ledger would probably do. What I would do. How is it that David was able to do that? And I think that the thing that's most preeminent to me in David's story is that again and again and again, he sees Saul not from his point of view, but from God's point of view. He doesn't see Saul as the man who's tried to kill him, tried to murder him, tried to chase him down, has said some really rotten things about David. He sees Saul from God's point of view as the Lord's anointed. You'll see that phrase again and again and again in 1 Samuel. But he sees him that as long as Saul is alive, there's a certain amount of respect that Saul is due, not because of Saul, but because of God still has him as the king. That carries the day. I think, you know, God, I get that part. And I want to be a whole lot more like David was here. The second thing is that David waited patiently to serve as king. When Saul messed up a couple of times, and we saw last week, the prophet Samuel came to him and said, your time is up. I'm going to anoint David to be king. And now Saul continued to be king from that moment about another 15 years. But Samuel goes over and he anoints David to be the king. And David has to wait 15 years until he's the full king. But he is king over one tribe for about 7.5 years. And chapter 5 describes this. David was 30 years old when he became king. He reigned for 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years, 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned over Israel and Judah 33 years. If most of us were in David's shoes, I suspect what we would say is something like this. I know King Saul messed up 2 big times, and Samuel the prophet told him his kingship is over. And I also know that King Samuel said to me and said, you're going to be the next king, and he even anointed me king. I think what most of us would say, so then really I have a right to be king. I have a right. And I certainly seem to have God's approval over this. And so most of us would sort of finagle and work our world and try to get away to become king instead of Saul. But David doesn't do that. He waits for a total of 15 years before he takes over as king, not until King Saul dies in battle. I think, you know, God, I don't have that kind of patience, I don't think. I think I too quickly go to, what are my rights? What is due me? What ought to happen? Rather than to try to see this from your point of view and to see what you're trying to do in my life and through this situation. I need to be a whole lot more like that. Number 3 on the inside of your handout. David was extraordinarily kind to a potential threat. Now, after Saul dies, King Saul dies, and the next in line of succession is Jonathan. Jonathan's dead. The next in line of succession to the throne is his son, Mephibosheth. I've been waiting to do that all week. Now, Mephibosheth, do we have shorthand for Mephibosheth? That's it right there. Okay. All right. Mephibosheth was a young man who was crippled in both feet. He really couldn't move without help. Imagine if you were Mephibosheth. You're at home. You're a young man, and you hear that off in battle, your father has just died, Jonathan. That's a tough pill to swallow. And then you hear also that your grandfather, King Saul, has died in battle, same day. You get the double whammy there. Now, the next thing you realize is, oh my gosh, I'm in line to be king. Suddenly, you're thrust, you think, into being king. But the next thing you hear is, everybody's saying that David is the king, not me, Mephibosheth. And what you know is, if somebody else comes in to be king, your days are numbered. Nobody in their right mind is going to keep you around because you're in the line of succession. You have more of a right to the throne than anybody else does. That's how the world thinks. Now imagine Mephibosheth at home, and off in the distance he hears the rumble of cavalry. And he sends one of his servants to the door to look, and sure enough, there's a contingent coming down the road, and a couple of chariots, and maybe 20 horsemen, military guys, cavalry, and the king. What do you think? That's what you think. You think, uh-oh, the party's about to be over. And there's nowhere he can run because he's a cripple. There's a knock on the door, and the servant goes to answer the door. And the captain says, we're from the king's guard. And the king demands to call Mephibosheth to the palace. You might as well start the stopwatch. They load him into one of the chariots. They take off for Jerusalem. They go to the palace. They take him into the court where David is sitting in the throne. And what happens? I would be quaking in my boots if I was Mephibosheth. Let's read what happens. David says to him, don't be afraid. I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. Now, I suspect that shocked him. Because what he expected was to have a sword run through him. And instead, what it seems like he's going to get is, well, it looks like he's going to spare my life. But what that likely means is he's probably going to put me into a prison somewhere and lock me up until I die. Because I could be a threat to the throne. But at least life sentence without the possibility of parole is better than death. I'll take it. If that's the only choice I have, I'll take it. Now, while he's probably pondering all of this, David's not through yet. Then he says this. He says, I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul. Now, this must have really just blown him out of the water. Because suddenly he realizes he's not going to a prison, life sentence without the possibility of parole. He's going to be a free man, but he's going to be a free man not in poverty. The king's not going to take all of his grandfather's holdings. He's giving all of his grandfather's holdings to the grandson. All of his land, all of his herds, all of his homes. Mephibosheth is going to be a free man, and he's going to be a wealthy man. But David's not done. Next thing. And you will always eat at my table. This is the stunner to me. Because here is a clear threat to the throne as the world thinks of that. And yet David says to him, every meal you are a guest at my table. All the days of your life. Now, when I think about how I treat people who aren't near a threat to me, like Mephibosheth would have been to David, I think, where does that kind of kindness come from? How does a human being manufacture that? Now, we have in this verse the reason why. At the beginning of this, he says, I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. Now, it's not because Mephibosheth deserves anything, but out of loyalty to his buddy, Jonathan, who died in battle, he's going to make sure that Mephibosheth has just the kind of life that his father would have wanted to have for him. That's a different reason for kindness. He sees his response to God, David sees his response to God, in light of continuing to be loyal to the memory of Jonathan, as the only thing he could do, which would be to show this kind of kindness. God, I need to see my life and the people in my life, especially difficult people, a whole lot more like this. Number four, David wept when Absalom, his first son, was killed. Now, you might say, well, wouldn't any father weep over the death of his oldest son? Well, sure, but there's more to this story than that. After David committed adultery with Bathsheba, his oldest son turned the hearts of about 50 of the leading men of the city to himself, Absalom, and against David, and they went off, and they roused up a whole bunch of other men, and Absalom finagled his way into being crowned king, and trumpets were blared, and the word spread, and when the word got back to David in Jerusalem that Absalom had elevated himself to king, in the midst of all of Jerusalem being rocked with the news of David's adultery, David knew he was in trouble. And he rounded up all of his family members and all of the people that worked in the court, his officials, and other friends, and they fled for their lives. They knew they might only have a few hours. And Absalom began to chase them down. Now imagine if you were David. You did know that the chaos that is unfolding, spinning out from the result of his adultery, he brought on himself. You know that. But in addition, the one thing you never imagined was that your oldest son would betray you, stab you in the back, take over your job, and now set out not just to kill you, but to kill all the other members in line of succession to the king. And Absalom had that kind of cruelty in him. David's fleeing for his life. While Absalom is on horseback riding through the forest, he had long hair, and he got his hair caught in an overhanging branch, and the horse ran out from under him, and there he's caught, just sort of dangling in midair. And Joab, David's general, and a few men come up on him, and Joab, a godless man, but David's main general, takes a sword and runs Absalom through so that now the crisis is averted. Joab goes back to the city, or goes back to David while he's fleeing and gives him the news. Now again, if you were David, how would you respond? In Jewish culture, when a son turns on the family like Absalom did, the most common thing to do in the Jewish culture is to say, my son is now dead from me and from my family. He is cut off, and it's like he never existed in Jewish culture. That was a very common thing. That's how everybody would have done this. They would have just sort of walled off Absalom and gone on with life as if he were dead. And that's also a Jewish picture in the culture. When David hears the news, this is what his response is. The king was shaken. He went up to the room over the gateway, and he wept. As he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you, oh Absalom, my son, my son." Now, part of me gets that. I'm a father and I have a son, and I can't imagine what will happen if my son dies before I do. But there's another part of me that wonders, there's something pure about this weeping where I think my weeping would be partly out of good and partly there would be something of relief and maybe like maybe my troubles, these troubles he's brought upon me, and something of anger that would be riding in my heart would be mixed in here. He wept, and to the point of where he says, if only I had died instead of you. Now what's he saying there? One of the things he's saying, I think, is I am willing to sacrifice my well-being, even if it's my life, for the well-being of my son. If I could roll back the tape and redo this story, I wish it was me that got my hair tangled in the trees and that Joab had run a spear through me. That's a different kind of love and loyalty than I think I have. Now, those are four glimpses of goodness. There are also four exposés of evil in this story. The first one is David added many wives. The scripture is clear, back before there was a king, in the days of Moses, where God said the king must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. Now, David surely knew that. The question I have is, when did he add extra wives and concubines, and why did he do that? Well, in 2 Samuel chapter 5, we have a picture of this. The king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites. This is before Jerusalem was the capital city of the nation. It's in enemy hands, the Jebusites. The Jebusites said to David, "You will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off." They thought, David cannot get in here. So David wants to take the city, but the city is a fortress, a walled fortress. Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, which is the city of David. So he took this fortress and he renamed it the City of David. On that day, David had said, anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach these lame and blind who are David's enemies. This is why they say the blind and lame will not enter the palace. Verse 9. David took up residence in the fortress and called it the City of David. He built up the area around it from the terraces inward. And he became more and more powerful. Why? Because the Lord God Almighty was with him. That was patently clear to everybody. Verse 11. Now Hiram king of Tyre sent envoys to David along with cedar logs and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a palace for David. So David was experiencing so much success that even a foreign king looked at this, was kind of mesmerized, and he said, I'm going to send masons, stonemasons and carpenters. I'm going to send rock from the quarry and cedars, and I'm going to build David a palace free of charge. I want to kind of get in on this God thing. Verse 12. Then David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. So David sees this. He's kind of mesmerized by this. What did I do to deserve all of this kindness from God and the exhibit of his power in my life? This is one of those pinnacle moments in David's life. And you know what the next verse says in chapter 5? The very next verse. You're onto this. You see it coming. Verse 13. After he left Hebron, David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him. Why in the world would he defy a commandment as significant as this one at the pinnacle of seeing God at work in his life? What is it I'm supposed to take from this particular story? In your handout, there's a lesson. Good times can make you feel entitled to more pleasures. You know, when things are going along pretty good, sometimes you kind of get that big head. And all of a sudden, some of the things that kept you in a good place slowly come down. And you kind of get cocky here. Part of the story here is, Seth, don't do that. Number two, David's direct disobedience regarding the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was the symbol of God's presence in Old Testament times. It was what housed the two tablets of the law. And there were specific instructions about this Ark. It was never to be touched by anyone, not even the high priest. When it was carried from place to place, the instructions had been when the ark was built to have these little rings put on either side of it, and when it was to be carried from place to place, poles were to be taken through the rings, and only descendants of the Levites, the priests, could carry the ark from place to place, not touching the ark, but just carrying it on their shoulders through those poles. Now, this may seem like sort of trivial pursuit kind of stuff to you. But the opposite is true. What God is saying through this whole process here is this is going to be the main symbol of my presence and of my holiness. And it's to such an extent that when you finally get this to the temple, it's going to sit in the Holy of Holies, the place where only the high priest can see it, nobody else. And only he can go in there once a year. In other words, the presence of God symbolized is something very different and separate from who we are. It's holy. He is holy. And in symbolic form, that's a picture of this. Now, what does that mean to us? What it means to us is, and for the people was, you don't trifle with the things of God. You don't take his commands lightly. You don't take God lightly. This is serious stuff, we would say. And so there were very specific instructions about the ark because there was something very much at stake in all of this symbolism and the relationship with God. In Numbers 4, this is what Moses wrote. After Aaron and his sons had finished covering the holy furnishings and all the holy articles, and when the camp is ready to move, the Kohathites, which was a descendant of Aaron, the Kohathites are to come to do the carrying. It's to be carried. Very specific instructions several times in the Old Testament. They must not touch the holy things or what? Or they will die. That's clear. It's hard to be any more clear than that. This is serious stuff, and I'm laying it out ahead of time. Make sure these guys have this. The Kohathites are to carry those things that are in the tent of meeting. All right, fast forward to the time of David. The Ark of the Covenant is, the people are defeated by the Philistines. The Philistines come, they take the Ark of the Covenant, and they take it off to their land, and they think they've got a treasure trove. But instead, you know, it's funny, God is able to take care of that Ark of the Covenant without any human intervention. And all that comes to the Philistines, whoever happened to have that Ark, is trouble. And finally, it becomes sort of like hot potato. I don't want it, you take it. I don't want it, you take it. Finally, they finally got to a place where they said, let's just take it away. Get it out of here, and maybe the Israelites will come and take it back. Because every time somebody, one of us, touches it, man, it is big trouble. So David realizes, oh, we're going to get the Ark of the Covenant back. He gets a bunch of guys, not the priests, just some regular old guys. They go there, and instead of carrying out how it's supposed to be, carrying the Ark back, having the priest come to do it, he just gets some guys, gets an ox cart, some oxen, they put load it up on the cart, and they're traveling back. And at one point in time, the oxen stumbles, the cart is shaking a little bit, and one of the guys walking along is not really sure if it's going to fall off or not, but he just sort of puts his hand up there and touches the ark. And the next thing we know is he's dead on the ground. Now, don't know why, doesn't really say why, other than he did something really, really foolish. Now, when David sees this, his response is one of fear and anger. Part of him is he realizes he's done a foolish thing. He should have really thought this through and taken the ark back how it should have been. But part of him's angry, sort of the sullen, I'm taking my football home. I'm tired of this kind of stuff. If this is going to be what it's like to follow you, I'm done. And then after a while, he sort of gets out of his pity party and responds again. But this was a serious disobedience on David's part. The third one, David's adultery. This is the one he's most known for. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. When I was a teenager, I remember my mother encouraging me to get a job. And she wanted me to get... In fact, I had two jobs. I had a job after school, and I had a job throwing papers. And one of the reasons she wanted me to get a job, besides learning about money and learning about work ethic, was she told me 1,000 times, idleness is the devil's playground. This is case number one of this. David should have been off at war with the men. Instead, he sends Joab off to do his work. And then the story comes from here. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." Now, you look at that story, and you think, how could David do something so dumb, so stupid? And, well, the scripture kind of lays out how this happened. It didn't just happen out of thin air, but in these verses, the writer details how these things happen. Next slide. The first one. He was idle. He was doing something he shouldn't have been doing. In this case, he was doing nothing instead of something. He had time on his hands. Number two, the scripture says he saw her. The next one, he noticed she was beautiful. Now, all of us guys know this. I don't know if this happens with you ladies on occasion, but there's a difference between seeing a painting as beautiful and going, "Oh, that's cool," or seeing a landscape as beautiful, a sunset, and seeing a woman as beautiful. The first two, sort of like, it's kind of in your head. Yeah, it's cute, kind of cool, that's beautiful. But when you see a woman and you notice she's beautiful, there's something different in the heart. And I would use the word, we sort of get captivated by her beauty. It grabs our imagination and our attention and just sort of lodges there. That happened to David. The next one, he sent for her. Now, in our world, we don't have to do that. We just do an internet search. We find out about this person that has captivated us. And then next, he did send somebody to find out more about her. And the next one, he made arrangements to go get her. And the next one, he slept with her. Now, all of those are like stations at a train, along the train track. That train could have stopped at any of those stations ahead of the last one. And the question is, why didn't it? Well, if you think about people who've been all the way to the end of this particular train run, the thing you hear people say the most to justify their continuing movement through each of these train stations is something like this. "Well, I captivated by her beauty in my head, but what's wrong with that? Who am I hurting? There's nobody I'm hurting out there. This is just something inside of me." That's how people justify this. So we can get to train station number 3 with hardly a tinge of conscience being struck. Even the next one, "I sent to find out about her," or "I went on the internet to find out about her." Who am I hurting? I'm not hurting anyone. That's the thing you see. Or "to find out about her." I'm really not doing anything. Nobody can really pin something on me. Or "to go get her." Let's say we just went out for lunch and it was an innocent lunch. What are you so upset about? Now, what the person cannot see is that this train is moving towards that last train station, but the last train station is over the precipice. And the next one in line here, she comes to him. Well, what she doesn't know at the time is she conceived. But about 6 weeks later, she comes to him with the last one. And she gives him the grand announcement, "I'm pregnant." Now, you say, now, how could David have done that? Well, he did that by allowing himself to travel down that train track from station 1 all the way to the end. Now, he happened to do this in a matter of maybe 24 hours or so. Sometimes it takes some of us maybe 6 months or a year or 2 years. But the point of the story is that train can stop at any particular station on that list, and the train can go backwards. It can reverse course. Wow, never thought of doing something like that. Now, okay, let's say, well, David, he did this because in this one particular instance he was stupid. Well, no, more than that. Remember maybe 10 minutes ago, we talked about chapter 5, and he added a whole bunch of wives and a whole bunch of concubines, even when the scripture said no. So in other words, as our kids would say, how did David do this? Duh! He had already violated moral standards all along the line, long before he gets to chapter 11. We might say, what why wouldn't we be surprised when we come to chapter 11? The last part of this story, or the next part of the story, is David goes into cover-up mode. And the way he tries to cover it up is something like this. Imagine if the President of the United States had an affair with a soldier's wife. And I'm going to call the soldier Captain Biggers. Captain Biggers is serving in Afghanistan. He has an affair with the wife of Captain Biggers, and after he has this affair, he realizes, I'm in hot water. If word gets out about this, I'm toast. I'm done. So what am I going to do? So he realizes when she's conceived and she's pregnant, how is she ever going to explain that she got pregnant while her husband, Captain Biggers, was in Afghanistan? So the president calls in the chief of staff of the army and says, I want you to call Captain Biggers back home and give him a leave. Bring him back home, set him up back home with his wife, let him have a good time, enjoy each other's company for a while, and then send him back to the front. So Captain Biggers gets his notice, and he flies back home, and there he comes back home, and he sees his wife, but he suddenly, his conscience strikes him, and he says, all of my buddies, all the guys in my platoon back in Afghanistan, they're not able to have this kind of time off like I am, this time of leave. And is it really fair for me to have this kind of time of leave? And so the honorable Captain Biggers doesn't go into his own home. He spends the night out on the front porch. And when the time of leave is up, Captain Biggers heads back to Afghanistan, having never gone inside his own home. Now, what's the president going to do when he hears about this? The president's going to think, oh my gosh, his wife is pregnant, and I know I'm the father, she knows she's the father. Once this comes out that Captain Biggers never came in, she's done. And once that happens, I'm done. So what does he do? He sends a note to the chief of staff, out to General Petraeus, who used to be the general in Afghanistan, with a note, I want you to send Captain Biggers and his company on this could be a suicide mission, but I want him to lead the attack, and at the very end, when it's time to retreat, make sure he knows that everybody else flees first. He's the last one to leave. Petraeus looks at this and sounds rather odd, but he gives the order, and sure enough, Captain Biggers dies in battle. King David thinks, deed done. But God says in the story, while you think you've covered everything up, not so. I've seen the whole thing. Now, fast forward to the end of 2 Samuel 22, near the end of the story of David, and you have a list of David's mighty men. There's 7 exceptional men and what are called 30 mighty men. At the end of that long line of 30 mighty men, who are like David's trusted, kind of like SEAL Team 6 today, we find this verse, the last guy in line. Let's go to the next verse. The last guy mentioned was and Uriah the Hittite. This is Bathsheba's husband. The guy that was killed was one of the heads of SEAL Team 6. That's who David took out. What am I to learn from that? In your handout, when things are going well, it's tempting to relax your guard and indulge your desires. The last thing, just very quickly, is David numbered his army. We're not going to take the time to go through this, but you can read the story. When all of life is unraveling for David after this whole sordid thing with Bathsheba, his family life is falling apart, his sons are out of control, he's lost the kingdom, Absalom, the whole thing becomes a mess. And David, I think, sort of feeling like a failure at almost everything he's doing, decides there's one thing he can sort of hang his hat on, and that's the size of my army. I'm going to build my identity around something that I can look in and the mirror and say I'm a sharp guy. And that was not a good idea. You can read this in the story. Now, as I think about David, we think about glimpses of greatness and exposés of evil, and there are certainly some things to learn there. But the bigger part of the story is God is still going to accomplish his purpose through David, whether he's on this side of the story or whether he's on this side of the story. He's going to bring a king through the line of King David 1,000 years later down through even a little story in Bethlehem. And he's going to bring a kingdom, extend David's kingdom, not in a physical kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom, where people like you and me have the opportunity to become part of his people with the power to overcome the things that we typically think are so cool. And as I think about this and as we wrap this up, there's sort of three things I want to end with. One is you can dance at the party now as David did now. By party, I mean heaven. That we're going to heaven. Someday I'm going to be there, not have to worry about any of this more evil in my life or around me. And even now, though I know the party's not yet, I have glimpses of the party, but even now there are times when I can worship and dance, so to speak. I can live with confidence now. Just like David did when the ark was coming back, finally, rightly, to Jerusalem. Second, you can bring others to the party as David did too. He brought Mephibosheth to the party, somebody that never deserved to be there, that anybody else would have killed. You can do that as well with people God puts around you. And third, you and I can spoil the party if you and I get the wrong dance partner, like he did with Bathsheba. Some of the messes we have in our lives are messes with far-ranging circumstances, consequences than we ever imagined could happen. Let's pray together. Father, I do want to hang on to the promise that you have for us, your people, that whether we are on the left side of the stage or the right side of the stage, as your people, you are going to overcome evil in our lives. You want to bring us to the party one day. We know that we certainly don't deserve that. Even a guy as great as David didn't deserve that. But because of your mercy and grace, especially seen at the cross, we who are undeserving have a chance to be there and to live with confidence in you, not in ourselves. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.